Our scripture this morning is found in Romans, first chapter, verses 1 to 6. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye are also called of Jesus Christ.
Good morning, everyone. I would like us to have a word of prayer for Marissa, who is going on her mission trip, going far away. I would like to pray especially for you and pray that God would be with you and protect you and use you in a mighty way. Is there something in particular you would like us to pray about besides?
Just my travel and that I am able to teach the kids and teach them about God.
Wonderful. Let's pray together. Dear God in heaven, we thank you that Marissa is deciding to follow you and go to a place where she's never been and to minister to people that she's never met and to show the love of Jesus to these people. Father, we just want to lift her up and pray that your Holy Spirit would fill her with might and power and joy and gladness and peace, despite the trials and despite the challenges that she will have to face. And Lord, we just pray that everyone will be blessed there. And I pray that you would be with all the arrangements that she's making to make this trip, that you would help her to get everything together in a timely manner. Thank you so much that she has dedicated her life to following you. And I pray that this time that she's away would be a blessing both for her and her family, and that she would grow, and that you would somehow open her mind to understand what your will is for her life. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I would also like to invite up two people, Kilakina and Brandon. I know they were not expecting this, but I would like you guys to come up just for 1 second. I wanted to wait for a few seconds to say why I invited them up, but Kilakina is going to be our new teacher, and so I really wanted everybody to wish her welcome, because we are so excited that you've accepted this call and accepted the challenge of leading a one-room schoolhouse with 8 grades, being both the principal, the teacher, the secretary, and everything else. So she needs God's help and God's strength. And then we're so glad that Brandon is here too. Brandon is her husband. So I would like to have a special prayer for you too, but I would almost like it to be with the elders. And we would like to pray over you that God would fill you with his Spirit and prepare you for this coming year, because you need his strength in a special way. Let's pray together. Dear God in heaven, I thank you so much that we have a teacher, and we believe that you've led her here. And Father, we just ask that you would bless her ministry as she lifts these children up to you and helps them to grow and develop into the image of God, to become like Jesus in character, in love, in grace. And we just pray that you would give her the grace necessary to do this mighty work. You know that one person can't be everything. It's impossible to have mastered every field and every area. And so we pray that you would supply her inefficiencies and her lacks, and that you would give her the grace and the power to manage everything that she has to manage, and that she would also get help from those she needs help from, that this year would go smoothly. We also know that she's pregnant and she has a baby, and we pray that you would be with her as a mother and be with her pregnancy, be with both of them as parents, God. And I just pray that this would be a blessing for them both, and that they would, through this experience, see more of your love. Thank you, dear God, that you will sustain her and help her. And I just pray that you would give her courage and give her hope and joy and peace through this whole experience. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think maybe some other time we'll ask her to say a little bit about herself so we can. So in 2004, I was sitting in the back of the church when in steps Irma. I had known her a little bit before, but when I saw her come into the church and sit 2 rows in front of me, my heart started fluttering and something happened inside of me. And I thought, you know what, maybe this is the one God has sent me. And as soon as the worship service was over, I went up to her and we started talking. And it was really a very special moment. And I said, you know, couldn't we do something tonight after Sabbath? It happened to be Valentine's Day. And so we went out to eat together with another friend after the sun went down. And we had really just a wonderful time of sharing. One thing that I noticed about her was that she was so enthusiastic and inquisitive and interesting and a listener, somebody who would listen. But at some point in the conversation, we had to go back to my car, maybe to get something. And I came back to my car and I realized that the car was locked and I didn't have my key. Now, I have to confess that this has happened several times to me. And it happened to me one time when I was on a ferry. And I have to say that it's really worrisome. How do I get into my car? Fortunately, the guy who was giving us tickets, he took his key out of his pocket and basically put it into my car and opened up the car with his own key. I happen to have a Toyota Corolla and it has a very bad lock system. But that was a great blessing. But here I was, the key was locked in the car. And Irma responded in the most wonderful way. She said, "Don't worry about it." She was really very calming and saying that it was no big issue. And then she said, "Oh, I will call AAA because she had AAA card. I didn't." And she took care of the whole thing. And you know what? That touched my heart big time. It really went right to my heart and I felt safe around her, right? Safe because she didn't judge me. She didn't criticize me. She didn't find fault with me. Today I want to begin with my first sermon in a series on the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans is a challenging book because of its length and also its writing style. Romans is about 16 chapters. And I think the first question that we really have to ask ourselves as we begin this series of sermons on Romans is, what is Romans all about? Because we're entering into something that we need to be motivated in order to track through all the challenges along the way of trying to understand it. Well, my own study of Romans has led me to the conclusion that it's all about God's grace. This is the single dominant theme that runs its way through that book. Now, the word grace is used more in the book of Romans than in any other book in the New Testament. It's used 25 times. In fact, this word grace, or this theme grace, is the dominant theme of Paul's ministry in general. In Paul's sermon to the church at Ephesus, before he was going to leave them, after he had been ministering to them, he summarizes his message as a whole to the world. And I would like you to open up your Bible to Acts chapter 20, verse 22 through 24, because in these verses, he basically summarizes what his whole ministry is about. So he says these words, "See now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." So he felt compelled to go to Jerusalem. And it's very interesting that he should use that word bound by the Spirit. He felt that the Spirit was leading him and they didn't have a choice. And we know, having read the book of Acts, that he would actually be bound in Jerusalem and taken as a prisoner to Rome. But he says that he felt bound, he felt compelled by God to go there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So he had already been told by various people, including prophets, people who had the prophetic gift, that he would actually be chained, that he would become a prisoner there in Jerusalem. Verse 24, "But none of these things move me." So he was not fazed by the knowledge that he was going to suffer. "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." So he was not worried about his own life at all. He felt like he had to go to Jerusalem in order to complete the work that God had given to him. "And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So here he ends in these three verses with the idea that he has been called to one thing and that everything else is subordinate to that one thing. And that is to tell other people about the gospel, which is the good news of the grace of God. Now, God had not just told him to tell other people or to teach other people, but he was testifying of this gospel because he had himself experienced God's grace. It was an intensely personal experience. And because he had experienced this, he could share God's grace with others. He said of himself that I am who I am because of God's grace. So grace was a defining thing in his life. It made him who he really was. Now later he wrote to the Ephesians in a letter, in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 2, that God has given me the stewardship of God's grace towards you. He felt a responsibility for carrying this message, for telling other people about what God had done in his life and what God had done actually for everyone. And he was responsible as a steward of this gift of God's grace. So his whole life was dedicated to this one thing. Now we need to ask the question at this point, what is God's grace? How do we define it? Well, it's very difficult to define it because it is so big. But a preliminary sketch. I think when we think about grace, we think of some key words. We think of unmerited favor. We think of God's goodwill. We think of his kindness. We think of grace as being a gift. And let me just try to put it into like a sentence that I think really captures what grace is. But this is only a preliminary sketch. So God's grace is the incredible, kind, merciful, and generous gift of salvation that God has made available to us, undeserving sinners, by paying our moral debt with the gift of his own life and by giving us moral power through the gift of his Spirit to help us live moral lives so that we can be restored to his image and live with him forever. I don't know what definition you would give grace, but it has to do with his generosity, his kindness that is so unmerited by us. Now, Jesus used an illustration that I think captures what grace is, and it also captures the richness of it. It's the parable of the debtor. You turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Jesus so powerfully gives us insight into what grace is. Before he tells his parable, Peter comes to him and asks him, "You know, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" So Peter wants to limit forgiveness, feeling that forgiveness should be given only a certain number of times. But Jesus responds to him, and Peter says, "Should I forgive a person as many as 7 times? Because, you know, the number 7 was kind of a perfect number. But Jesus turns around and says, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Now, Jesus was not saying, you know, only 490 times. He was not limiting forgiveness to a certain number of times. But 70 times 7 is the number that God used in the book of Daniel chapter 9 to indicate God's mercy, God's grace. And as Jesus goes on to explain what he means by this, we begin to realize that there is no limit. Grace, forgiveness, is beyond any limit. And basically he uses two numbers, two amounts to explain the unlimited nature of God's grace. The first number is the 10,000 talents. And the second number is the 100 denarii. So you have a servant in this story who is indebted to the king. And the king wishes to settle his accounts with his servants. Now this servant, he owed the king about 10,000 talents. And he could not pay him. His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and become slaves. So the servant falls on his knees and begs, imploring him, saying, "Have patience with me. I will pay you everything." And so out of pity, the master forgives him of his debt. But he leaves the situation, he goes out, and he finds another servant who owed him 100 denarii. And he requires the servant to pay him back. And he says, "Pay what you owe." And began to actually choke him. He seized him and he began to choke him. He said, "Pay what you owe." So the servant fell down and began to plead with him, "Have patience with me, I will pay you." But he refused, and he went and he put him in prison until he could pay the debt. So these two numbers are extremely important because the king had forgiven him a debt of 10,000 talents. Whereas he couldn't even forgive a fellow servant 100 denarii. Now let's look at these two numbers. 100 denarii, it's about a third of a year's wages. A common laborer was paid about a denarii a day. So if you calculate it out, it's about a third of a year. Now, you needed 6,000 denarii to make up one talent. And it would take you about 20 years to get those 6,000 denarii to be able to pay just one talent. The king had actually forgiven him for 10,000 talents. So we're talking about 200,000 years of working. It was impossible for him to pay this back. Impossible. Even in 1 million years, he couldn't pay it back. Well, I guess if he had 1 million years, perhaps. But 200,000 years would be required. This is a picture of what grace is. Grace is what God does for us that we can't do for ourselves. It is paying a debt which is so big that we can't even wrap our minds around it. Paul used different expressions to talk about the bigness of this. He said, for example, that like in Ephesians chapter 2:7, the exceeding riches of his grace. Exceeding, which means that it's beyond us. He says that God lavishes this upon us. And then he says that words are inadequate to describe it. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9:15, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." So indescribable means that you cannot really put words to it. It is too big to put words to. Now, it's kind of like a sunset. When you go and you see a beautiful sunset with all the different shades of yellow and orange, and then you try to take a picture of that sunset, you never capture all the shades. You're always disappointed. And that's the way it is with trying to put words to this. Now, the book of Romans is an inspired portrayal of God's indescribable gift of grace. And today we're going to just look at the opening verses of this book, and we're going to see how Paul introduces this great theme of God's grace. Now, these opening verses are extremely important, and they will help us to comprehend the rest of the whole book. They lay the foundation. Now, we've already said that the book of Romans is about God's grace, but these beginning verses tell us something more. The opening verses show us that the book of Romans is more specifically about Jesus' messianic reign of grace. In other words, it's about his rule of grace. You know, most kings rule with power. They rule with fear and threatenings. Just look at our presidents often. Look at the tyrants in the Middle East. Look at other rulers. It is through fear. But Christ rules through his grace, and that's what we're going to look at today. I want you to open up to Romans chapter 1, and we are just going to spend time on the first six verses just to try to unpack the meaning of these verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In this opening phrase, Paul basically says that he has received his authority to do what he does from Jesus himself. Jesus has made him an apostle. An apostle is one who is a disciple and who has been sent out as the authoritative teacher of his master's teaching. Okay, that's what an apostle was. And it is a Jewish concept because the Jews had rabbis, master teachers, who had their apostles, who were authoritative teachers of their master. And these apostles were ones who were well acquainted, who had been trained over many years in the teachings of their masters. And therefore, they could, with authority, teach what their masters had taught. Paul says that he was set apart, so he was given the special role of teaching the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this phrase, the gospel of God, is a phrase that we find in one book in particular, and that is in the book of Isaiah. Paul says that this gospel was promised beforehand by the prophets. So the prophets spoke about the gospel even before it was announced to the world. Now, the word gospel means good news. In the book of Isaiah, we find the idea of God's gospel mentioned at least three times. We're going to go to the first two of these examples and just look at them briefly. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 through 10. I think to understand Paul, we need to always be kind of flipping our Bibles back and forth because Paul received his message both from God, because God spoke directly to him, Jesus spoke directly to him, and from the Bible. So we want to look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 and 10. So here God is speaking, and he says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom," or his chest, "and gently lead those that are with young." So what is the good news that the prophet says was to be proclaimed? The good news was that God was to come to this earth, right? Behold, the Lord God comes with might. And he was going to actually take care of his people as a shepherd would take care of his sheep. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse. The coming of God into this world. I mean, this prophecy was like 700 years before the gospel was actually proclaimed. So 700 years before Paul and the other apostles began teaching about this good news, the prophet Isaiah was already telling us that this would happen. So that's the first example. The second example is chapter 52, verse 7. I think it really helps to look at these examples because it makes us understand that the disciples didn't just make up the word gospel. No, they were proclaiming a message that the prophets had promised would be proclaimed. Isaiah chapter 52, 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion," that's God's people, "your God reigns." There are three things that are mentioned that are good news here. The first thing is happiness. God is going to bring happiness, gladness, salvation. He's going to save us from our worst enemy, which is sin and Satan. And the last thing is that God reigns. He is king. He rules. So Paul says, if we go back to Romans, that he had been dedicated, he had been taught this message of good news, and he's teaching us. He's teaching the Romans this message. He was commissioned to preach the good news. Let's go back to Romans. So he was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Now, I just want to point out something here. In the King James Version, it says, his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? Now, the phrase, Jesus Christ, our Lord, actually appears later. It doesn't actually appear right there in the original manuscripts. And that's a little bit important because it is kind of a conclusion to what he's saying. If it's placed where it is in the King James Version, it kind of takes the conclusion before he gets to it. But basically, the gospel is concerning his son. Now, the word concerning means about. So the gospel is all about Jesus. It's all about his son. Now, we've been told that this was prophesied of before it would happen. We need to go to the next phrase. So his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, this is a very, very important phrase here. He was descended from David according to the flesh. You see, Jesus was promised before he came. It was promised that he would be born in succession to David. He would be born as a descendant of David. And I want us to look at one of the initial prophecies that promises that Jesus would be born as a descendant of David. And that is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. And these verses are really, really important to understanding this whole idea of God's son. This is the gospel of his son. So we want to understand that phrase too. Where does that come from? How do we understand that? Well, here in 2 Samuel, we are introduced to this idea. So here the prophet Nathan, again we have a prophet, telling about the future. And the prophet Nathan is speaking to David and telling David what's going to happen in his future. So this is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. So the first thing says that when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, when you die, this is going to happen. I will set up your seed after you. This is a term that refers to future children. So he's talking about the fact that in the future of his descendants, there would be one. So I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body. So he's talking about succession, that there will come children from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father. And he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So I think we learn a number of things here. We learn, first of all, that his kingdom would be forever. He himself would die, but somebody would sit on his throne that would come from him, that would be one of his children, one of his descendants, and that one of his descendants would sit on that throne basically forever and ever. And these descendants would be called sons of God. There would be a whole sequence of individuals. And God would be his father, and they would be his son. This is intimacy of relationship. They would have a very intimate relationship with the Father. They would be carrying out the Father's will. Now, there is a text that I think helps us to understand it. It's actually in 1 Chronicles 29, 23. This verse is very important because it describes these kings as viceroys. A viceroy is a king that rules on behalf of another king, basically. So 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 23. So it says, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Now, Solomon sat on his father's throne, but he was actually, it says here, sitting on the throne of the Lord. He was sitting on God's throne. So the kings that would come from David would basically be God's kings on this earth. They would be God's sons. They would have a very special relationship to God. And in Deuteronomy 17, which we're not going to go to, it says that they were to read his law. They were to make a very careful copy of the law, and they were to study this law and carry out its precepts. So their whole mission was to carry out God's will. It was not to carry out their own purposes, but to carry out God's will. So here we have a promise of a succession of kings that would basically be doing God's will on earth. We need to go to one other verse to truly understand this promise. And it's in Genesis 49:10. So here we actually have the first promise of a king that would come through David's family. Genesis 49:10. So this verse says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now Judah is the tribe that David came from. So the scepter will not depart, meaning that there will always be a king from the tribe of Judah. And as we learned from the prophet Nathan, that king would always come from David. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Fascinating verse. So basically, there was going to be a succession of kings from David, a whole bunch of kings, until one particular king came, and his name is Shiloh. Now, the meaning of Shiloh is very important. It means actually he whose it is. In other words, there's one king who's going to come as a descendant of David who actually the kingdom belonged to. And that special king who this kingdom belonged to was the Messiah. It was Jesus. The kingdom belonged to him. It was his rightful kingdom. We have many prophecies that predict his coming in the line of David. But what's really important in these prophecies is to realize that this kingdom would be worldwide. It would cover the whole world. And this kingdom would prosper. And it would be righteous. And he would rule over many people. We have prophecies also of him being God himself. Let's go back to Romans. And we want to look at the next phrase, which is very important to understanding the book of Romans. So the first thing that he told us was that this son would be born in the family of David as a descendant in succession to David, according to the body. Then he goes on, he says, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus came and he claimed to be the Son of God. If you go to, for example, John chapter 5:19, he said, you know, I do the Father's will and I do only what he shows me. And when he said these words, people wanted to stone him for it. Now, David had been promised that there would be kings who would be the son of the father. But Jesus was taking this to a new level of understanding, one which they hadn't yet encountered. If you read all of what he says, he claimed to be like the Father. He claimed to be one with the Father. And he claimed to rule together with the Father. And this was just too much for the leaders of Israel to take. And so they rejected this as blasphemy. They crucified him because they claimed that he blasphemed God by claiming to be somebody who he was not. But it says here in Romans that he was declared to be the Son of God in power through the resurrection. His resurrection from the dead proved that he was who he said he was. God would never have raised him from the dead if he was an imposter. So the resurrection declares with undeniable power that he is the Son of God. He is the Davidic king, the Messiah who had come. And so he concludes this part by saying that Jesus Christ, our Lord, yes, we have acknowledged him as our Lord. He has become our personal Savior. And then we come to the key phrase that introduces, I think, the rest of the book. And this is what I just want to pay special attention to. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Now, I know some translations will say the obedience to the faith, but it actually means the obedience of faith, which means obedience that comes from faith. Let's just unpack this quickly. So this is really, really, to me, mind-boggling. Here it tells us that Jesus is king, he's ruler, but he does not rule through power and force, but he rules through grace. And this grace is what brings about the obedience of faith. It is as we experience his grace that he becomes more and more important in our lives. As we experience his grace, we will make him into our Lord and Savior, and that we will choose to follow him and do what he asks us to do. If you go back to Genesis chapter 49:10, it said that the scepter would not depart from Judah, the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, the one to whom it belonged. And then it goes on to say that to him shall be the obedience of all the people. Well, why would they obey him? Because of grace. Now, the rest of the book of Romans unpacks these three ideas, that Christ rules by grace, that we have to respond by faith, and that produces obedience. Now, it's very interesting that Romans concludes on this very, very basis. I just want you to see this. You go to the very last verses of Romans, he repeats himself, telling us that this is the all-central concept that he's trying to explain to us. Verse 25 in chapter 16, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. So this secret that was kept for long ages, this was the prophecy about this coming Messiah, but has now been disclosed, so it's now been made open, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. So here he ends with this idea of obedience of faith being so significant. So the messianic reign of Jesus is based upon grace. Jesus cannot rule in this world without us responding to his grace. This is so important. We must know his grace in order to obey him. You see, a knowledge of grace leads to repentance. A knowledge of grace inspires trust and dependence upon Jesus. A knowledge of grace inspires the right motive, which is to obey him out of love. Knowledge of God's grace inspires humility and awe, as we just can't believe the way that God treats us. Knowledge of God's grace inspires a willing heart, an eagerness to please God because of what he has done for us. And knowledge of his grace inspires joy in service. It no longer becomes a burden, but it becomes something that we rejoice in. You see, a knowledge of God's grace inspires obedience to all the commandments of God, not just some of them. A knowledge of God's grace inspires steadfast loyalty to God, total commitment and steadfastness. You see, God doesn't want any kind of obedience. He doesn't want slavish fear, but he wants an obedience that is based upon faith in his grace. It's not good enough to have an obedience based upon theological facts or even a knowledge of his law and his requirements. It must be an obedience that is sanctified on the altar of his grace. And you know, when we perceive this grace, when we understand it and grasp it, then we will not be lukewarm, dead Christians doing the least amount possible. But there will be an enthusiasm, a zeal for honoring and pleasing him. And Jesus will have our whole hearts, and our affections will be stayed upon him. It'll be a delight, and our obedience will know no bounds. It'll be the wellspring of our motivation. Just as he loved us, we will want to love others. Now, the last point that I need to make is that we will not only understand his grace, but we will also depend upon his grace. Depending on his grace means that we will realize that we cannot obey him without his help, his unmerited help. Our focus will be upon him as our Father, and we'll say, God, help me. This is the Christian life. The Christian life is a life focused on what he has done for us in the past and what he is doing for us now. You know, Paul kind of summarized it all in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness." So what does his grace do? It trains us. It teaches us. It makes us want to turn away from things that we know are wrong. It trains us to renounce worldly passions, these desires that lead us away from God, away from serving him. It leads us to live an upright life, and it helps us to be prepared for his coming. Praise God for his grace and his goodness. It is so extraordinary. And the life that he's inviting us to is a life of true happiness, a life of true joy, because it is ever focusing on his grace. This is what I want. And so as we study the book of Romans, we are going to delve into this tremendous grace to understand it with our minds so that it can come to our hearts and we can live it out in a life of grace to others. May God bless you. May he bless you as you search out this grace and live it out in your lives. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, I just want to thank you that you want to teach us about this profound concept of grace. And Lord, we want to live out grace to others because you have shown us tremendous grace. But you see how easy it is to hold things against other people, how easy it is to judge other people. But I just pray that the grace of Christ would abound in our lives so we have no room for that at all, but that we are full of your grace so that we can obey you in all things. Thank you, God, that you want to reveal more of that to us so that we can grow in it and become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.